Glad to see you this morning and glad to be able to take some time to continue our study here. So we're going to continue this week in our little mini-series called Wrestling with Worry, in which we are attempting to address the common struggles of worry and anxiety. You know, those things that other people deal with, but not us, right?
Nope.
Yeah. For the past couple of weeks, we worked through Matthew 6, 19 through 34, and we've been laboring to understand what Jesus has to say about these things. And I hope that that time's been helpful in establishing a foundational understanding of what the Bible teaches about the nature of worry and where it begins and what the primary solution ought to be. And so today we're gonna continue to build on that foundation. And we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 4, particularly verses 4 through 7, where we're going to see that Paul takes this foundational understanding. He thinks the same way that Jesus does about the issue. And Paul gives us some very helpful and practical instruction. Hey, Paul's going to be providing us with some practical steps towards peace. And peace is the experience that sits opposite of the experience of anxiety, isn't it? And anxiety is this sense of unsettled uncertainty, being torn to pieces or being divided. And peace sits opposite of that. So if you've missed the last couple of weeks, it might be helpful for you to go back and listen to those classes and grab the notes. We're not going to go into great detail. We'll sprint through a quick review here today just to help us get oriented before we jump into Philippians. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you for your mercy that is brand new today. Thank you for waking us up, for breathing life into us, for ordaining that our hearts would go on beating today and our lungs would be breathing. That is a gift from you. We praise you for that, Lord. And God, we thank you for the way that you've called us out of darkness and into light. Lord, we were your enemies. We were hostile to you, and you've made us your own. You did for us what we could never do. Thank you, Lord, for living a perfect life for us. Thank you, Lord, for dying in our place so that we could be justified. And thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us as we are, that you are not done with us. And in the areas where we struggle, in the areas where we need to grow and be sanctified, you are passionate about growing us and sanctifying us. You are planning to grow us and change us, and you haven't left us helpless. So we thank you for that, and we look forward to the help that we'll receive from you as we learn to follow you more closely, love you more deeply, and obey you with all of our hearts, Lord. We pray for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. Real fast review from where we've been in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a study guide, there should be some on the back chair over there. We encourage you to grab one. We're going to just look at six key points that Jesus made for us when we worked through that text. Number one, we learned over the last couple of weeks that the issue beneath worry is an issue of heart allegiances. Worrying is serving two masters at its core. Okay. Number two, key issue, worrying is an activity that we do. It's not something that passively happens to us. Now, that's inconsistent with what our culture thinks and what we might be predisposed to think, but worrying is an activity that we do. And Jesus commands us, do not worry. And this means that at a very basic level, actively worrying is disobedience. Okay? Foundational issue. So actively worrying is disobedience. Number three, Jesus reminds us that we have good reason to not worry based on the goodness and the sovereignty of God our Father. He taught that persisting in worry is a demonstration of little faith in the Lord, and therefore the alternative to worrying is trusting. So when he says, consider the birds, doesn't your Father take care of them, and are you not much more valuable than they? He's appealing to the character of God and the sovereignty of God, and he's saying, you've got good reason not to worry, right? You're so much more valuable than they, especially for those who've been united to Christ by faith. He has paid an enormously high price for you. And he who did not spare his own son for you, how will he not also give you all things in Christ? You won't be lacking what you ultimately need. Number four, Jesus taught us that worry is ineffective and unproductive. in spite of our exhausting efforts to make it so. Right? We talked about the temptation that we have to feel like our worrying is accomplishing something. And Jesus says, you take the sum total of a lifetime of worrying, and you're not going to add an hour to your life. You won't add a cubit to your stature or 18 inches to your span. A lifetime of worrying at every step of the way won't add a half step of progress. It's ineffective and unproductive. In fact, it's counterproductive, right? Tears you up. We'll touch on this in a minute when Jesus finishes this. We're adding trouble to today. Number five, Jesus taught that prioritizing temporal values first is inherently pagan. Inherently pagan. So the alternative to the pagan practice of running after these things, and let me clarify, temporal values, Jesus addressed even the things that you need to stay alive. So that includes even good things like food and drink and clothing, right? He's saying to prioritize these, that is to make them first, is inherently pagan. And the alternative to the pagan practice of running after these things is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So it's a shift in priorities. It's a shift in heart allegiances. And Jesus promised that if we do, those temporal values will become favorable appendages. They're not a bad thing. They're a good thing. They're favorable, but they're no longer the main thing. They're added to, or they're brought alongside the main thing, which is Christ at the center. And with Christ at the center, we'll have the joy, the satisfaction, the security, and the peace that we were looking for in those things. Kelly helped us with this last week to think about when you're really concerned about money, you're not concerned about paper or the money, right? You're concerned about the security and the control and the sense of comfort that there is with having money, right? And so part of Jesus' promise here is what you've been looking for in those things, you'll find with Christ at the center when you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Finally, number six, Jesus finished this section by reminding us that the Lord's grace is sufficient for today, and he commands us to not borrow trouble from tomorrow, that he has not given us grace for today. We talked about manna in the desert, where we were taught to live by the day in the Old Testament through the example of the Israelites, and how if they attempted to gather more than they needed for today, what would happen? It would spoil, right? He said, I've given you sufficient provision for today. Be concerned with gathering for today. And when they were worrying about tomorrow and taking it into their own hands, it backfired on them, right? It did them no good. So, like manna in the desert that would spoil, gathering trouble for tomorrow is something that's going to backfire. We feel like we're getting something done, but it's going to spoil. Okay, I know that was fast. If you have questions, let me know or go back and listen to the last couple of weeks. This is where we've been. And now today we're going to move on and we're going to consider some more practical and specific instruction from Philippians chapter 4. Before we do, let's work through these warm-up questions under getting started. And let's think about this together. How does the world and pop psychology, this is question one under getting started, how does the world and pop psychology tell us to practically deal with our worrying and the feelings of anxiety? What are some of the solutions that are held out to us? Tammy?
Take a drug.
Take a drug. Medication. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. Adam?
Talk about it.
Talk about it? Yep. Talk therapy? What else? What's that?
Drink away your worries.
Drink away your worries? Yeah. You know what? Not even a joke there. We know that that's a... That's a prevalent issue, and it's poked fun at in a way that actually commends it in social media and throughout our culture. You see a meme of a stressed out mom with a glass of wine. We're being catechized in receiving that instruction. So absolutely prevalent issue.
Distraction.
Yeah. Put focus on something else. Okay. Avoidance. Yep. Avoid the thing that's troubling you. Yep. Breathing exercises, meditate. Yeah. We could add to the list. You know, if there's something you want, go get it, right? You dream about that, you make it the center, and you go after it, and if that's what you want, you go get it. Or you know what, if you're stressed out or if you're anxious, you need more you time, right? You need some you time. So we've gone through, we could probably add to this list, but let's talk about two things. First, what's attractive about these suggested solutions? Centers on us. It's a me-centered solution. Yep. What else? Yeah. Yeah. It's something that we can do. We can put our hands to something and exercise some form of control. We'll talk about what's wrong with that, but it does create the sense of having some control over the situation. That's absolutely right. Adam? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, in a relatively easy way, I can take control or create the illusion of having control here. Tammy?
They tend to work.
Yeah. They tend to work in a short term, from a short term perspective. So, this is what's tempting about. And I'm gonna brush up against this issue, and we'll acknowledge that we won't do this subject full justice here today. A bigger conversation may be needed around the issue of medication, but let's suffice it to say that we are frequently too quick to go to medications, and it's so appealing because I can right now take a medication that makes me feel better right now, and that's appealing, right? That is far more attractive than doing the hard work of dealing with an issue over the long run. Now, again, I've said we're not doing that subject. We're not doing due diligence here on that because there are circumstances where medication may be needed for somebody, and so we don't want to take that idea and say there's never an appropriate place for there to be some help. But by and large, massive problem taking place where we're quick on the draw with this, and we're making an assumption that's the only way or the best way. When you think about some of the other solutions, same with taking a drink, same with distractions, I can feel better right now. There's an immediate gratification. There's an immediate sense of solving this problem. But let's think about question number two. How do the suggestions from the world and from pop psychology potentially serve to worsen the issue? These things that seem to work, at least in a short-term sense, how do they potentially serve to worsen the issue for us? They make us rely on self. They're encouraging self-reliance. Carly?
They hide them.
What'd you say, honey?
They kinda hide them.
Yeah, that's a key issue there. So rather than dealing with the problem, we kind of cover the problem up through distraction or treatment of symptoms rather than treatment of the problem. So what you're saying probably sits at the center of what's wrong with all of these solutions. So they're man-centered, they're me-centered, and they're not addressing the actual problem here. So I've heard this analogy before. If you have pain and you take pain medication, that can be a good and helpful and effective thing, right? And if you sit on a tack and you can take pain medication to help with that, right? So you can do ibuprofen and Tylenol, and you can even up the ante, and you can forget all about that tack, but what do you really need to do? You need to get the tack out of your rear, right? Okay. And so we're not serving somebody well if we medicate when we got attack that needs to come out, or for distract in any other way. Okay? So this is part of what's wrong with the issue. So they neglect, and sometimes actually these solutions commend the issue. They commend the problem. So this idea of you need more you time, or you know what, if you're concerned about this, make that your goal and go after it, and actually encourage the pagan type of running after these things. Do you understand what I mean? So either by neglecting the issue or commending the thing that sits at the source of the problem. Okay, number three, last warm-up question here. So we're addressing problems with the world and pop culture suggestions for worry and anxiety. Tell me, what's wrong with common Christian responses like let go and let God, or just have faith? So I'm really anxious. I'm spun up. I've got lots of, I'm experiencing a lot of anxiety. I'm actively worrying. And you come alongside and say, Raj, just let Jesus take the wheel. Just let go and let God. And we mean well in those things. But what's wrong with that? Adam?
Well, so you talk about how between worry and anxiety there's passive and active elements, right? And so here, if we're trying to avoid doing the active worry, right? Well, you can't just do that by doing that. Right? It was like you have to fight.
Yeah. Yeah. I really appreciate what you're saying. And that's going to tie in really well to the instruction we received from Paul today. The Christian life of repentance and faith is a life of putting off and putting on, right? So we're putting off what belongs to the old nature. We're putting off what the Lord says no to, and we're putting on Christ, and we're being conformed into the image of his son. So in the absence of actually providing instruction saying this is what you replace that with, we're really doing a disservice to somebody. And I think, oh, go ahead, Sean. Yeah, I mean, I think that's good. I appreciate that, Sean. So Sean's encouraging us to come alongside and sympathize with somebody, and that we can come across like Job's friends if somebody's hurting and anxious and worrying, and we come in and say, let go and let God, they're probably thinking, thanks, Bill, Dad. Appreciate that, right? Yeah, that's good. So in addition to this, to what we're saying is responses like this. Now, please don't take offense if this has been a common practice for you. I want this to encourage you and challenge you. But responses like this often show our lack of thoughtfulness around the subject and fail to address the specific needs and practical steps that one might need to take in order to get the help that they need. So it's not good. It's not good that all we have to say to a brother or sister is let Jesus take the wheel. And we want to grow in our ability to provide specific biblical care when people are struggling. You with me? Okay, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 4 through 7. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hey, these are the texts that we're going to settle in on today. We're going to work through this verse by verse. What I want to do real quickly is take a step back and just show you real quickly that that much like Jesus does in Matthew 6, Paul has in mind a bigger underlying issue preceding the instructions that he's just given us in these verses here. Okay, so Paul understands the core issue to be the same as Jesus did. And so we're going to do this quickly. Just go back to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." So here's our first scenario. You have this pattern being established by Paul and others, and those who are encouraged to follow in that example. Verse 18, "For as often as I told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their appetite, and their glory is in their shame." So you have these two different categories, okay? And then this one we get some clarification here. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. So this ought to echo for us a little bit of what we saw in Matthew 6. So Paul says, there are those whose God is their appetite. They are desire-driven. Their mind is on the world, but our citizenship is in heaven. And you see these two things contrasted, and that should remind us of verses 19 through 24 in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, hey, there's treasure on earth and there's treasure in heaven. There's the covetous eye and the satisfied eye, and you cannot serve both God and money, therefore do not worry. The issue of divided allegiances, the issue of which kingdom are you in, the issue of to whom or to what are you looking to for your hope is the same thing that Paul has in mind here leading into this instruction. So he contrasts these two things. He's saying there's those whose mind is on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So this, I'm understanding in the context that this is how you should stand firm is in relationship to what follows. Saying there are those whose minds are on earthly things, but your citizenship is in heaven. So this is how you stand firm in the Lord. And first he says in verses 2 and 3, be unified. He addresses an issue with disunity. And then picking up in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident. Do not be anxious about anything. In other words, this is part of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. And he's appealing to the fact that we are citizens in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We could spend more time on that, but what I want to do is just show Paul's instruction here is not disjointed from where we've been. He has in mind the same underlying issue of divided allegiances. Any questions about that so far? Okay, let's jump into our text, Philippians 4, verse 4. What is the command that Paul gives in verse 4? Rejoice. And when does Paul say to do this? Always. And so the idea behind always here is always pretty straightforward, right? So what's shocking about that to you? That I don't? Yeah. What else? It's not always our first response. Yeah, it's not easy. What were you going to say, Sean? Yeah. Yeah. Always? Paul? Not like 80% of the time? Always? Now, why would he say it twice? Huh? To emphasize? Yeah. Yeah, there's this strong emphatic. He's saying it twice. So we know how to do this. So if you're when you're trying to emphasize something, man, I really, really mean it. And my emphasis, that's more than I mean it. You understand that, right? I say, I really, really mean it. You're going, oh, he's serious now. And Paul is doing something like that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We're seeing the importance of this command. And it's always, it's all the time. Now, 1C, in whom or what are we commanded to rejoice? In the Lord. Okay? Let's think about this together for a minute here. Why must we rejoice in the Lord and not in other things, even good things? Tammy?
Because all things come from Him.
All things come from Him? Yeah. Yep. How is this connected to the underlying issue that we pointed out? Jesus has in mind about divided allegiances. Paul talks about the mind on earthly things versus a citizenship in heaven. What does this have to do with that?
Our tendency is to rejoice in those things that we want,
mm-hmm.
that serve us.
Yeah.
And so we need to be told to do what is contrary to our flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So go ahead, Marcia.
Emphasizing not just always, but the idea that the Lord is near.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's where he kind of supports that, is not just that the Lord is near right now in you, but the Lord is near in heaven too, and so that gives kind of an eternal perspective there.
Yeah, that's helpful, and we'll press into that a little bit more as we go along. I appreciate that, Marcia. That is helpful. So Paul gives us, when he says rejoice in the Lord, I think we're given both the reason for our rejoicing and the sphere for our rejoicing, right? So Christ is the motivation for our rejoicing, and he's the sphere in which we are to be rejoicing. And as Tammy is pointing out, hey, this is different than the pagan running after or rejoicing in the gifts that he might give, the things that serve us, as opposed to rejoicing in him. But let's think a little bit more about this idea of rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? And I think this is important for us to understand, especially when we see Paul command us to do it always. So we better know what it is and what it isn't, right? What does it mean to rejoice? What's that? To rest in the Lord? I think that can be part of it. Yeah, I think. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to that verse. That's helpful, Nathan. I appreciate that. So think with me about this. Is this possible when you're sad? and maybe even appropriately sad. So aren't there situations where you ought to be mourning, and something's wrong if you're not? Right? It would be let's just say it would be weird if you called Pastor Kelly and said, "My brother just died," and Pastor Kelly shows up at your house and he's joking and laughing. Wouldn't that be unsuitable? Wouldn't it be most appropriate if he came and he wept with you and grieved with you to whatever degree he's able? Right? So, but Paul says, rejoice always. So is this possible even in those circumstances? And if so, how? Marcia? Yeah.
There's nothing that can't go away because it's him in you.
Yeah.
I think.
Well, Marcia, I appreciate a lot of what you're saying there. Joy is something that is deeper and weightier than, say, something that's cheap like fun. Kelly? This is good. Did I see your hand go up? I think that's good, Zachary. And I think as we've already noted, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're always giddy or inappropriately happy in a time where we're grieving. That's possible even in situations where we ought to be mourning. Here's what I want us to think about on this issue. All of this has been helpful. I think that we tend to think of rejoicing like it's an involuntary pleasant response. Right? So if I tell my kids, "I'm taking you to the Big Apple today," the impulse is, woohoo, right? We're going to the Big Apple. And that's rejoicing. It's not that that's not rejoicing, but that's not all that rejoicing is. Rejoicing is not passive, like it's an involuntary response to something that you like. Okay? It is an active verb. It means it's something that you do. It's something that you have control over. Now, this is important, okay? So if we think that rejoicing is something that will just happen to us, then we misunderstand our instructions here. This is something you do. It's something you're responsible for. It can mean to be glad or to be leaning towards or favorably disposed to or to delight in. We're talking about steering your heart and your mind and your affections towards something. Okay? It can also, the root of this word can also refer to a greeting or a salutation such as hail. Like, "Hail King Jesus." This is the idea behind rejoice. So to rejoice in the Lord, in this sense, means to call attention to and to make much of or magnify the Lord and what he's done in all circumstances. So rejoicing always means that I'm calling attention to and making much of and magnifying Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished in all circumstances. And that's possible when you're mourning. That's possible when you're feeling anxious, right? When you're tempted to worry. That's possible in all circumstances. But Roger, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to magnify the Lord in all circumstances. And listen, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You're a pro at this. You already know how to do this sort of thing. So what happens when somebody says something offensive to you and you take that little nugget and you just stew on it for a while? Does it go away or does it get bigger and bigger? It gets bigger and bigger, right? So you have a spat with your spouse. And rather than reconciling, you take that and you chew on that and you think about what she said or what he said, and this gets bigger and bigger, right? You're calling attention to it and making much of it and magnifying it, and you are rejoicing in it in a sinful way, right? So you know how to do this already. And we need to understand that this is one of the first and most significant parts of our practical instruction that Paul is giving us. In all circumstances, call attention to and make much of, magnify, put the spotlight on Jesus and all that he's done in all your circumstances. Okay, so what would it look like to put this into practice when feeling anxious or tempted to worry? So you're feeling anxious, you're tempted to worry about something. What would it look like to put this into practice? Now this is you talking to yourself, right? So Randy lays hold of himself and says, God is sovereign, God's in control. He's preaching to himself, he's preaching the gospel to himself and reminding himself of the character of God and the sovereignty of God. Okay, I think that's part of it. Absolutely, drawing attention to the Lord. Sean? Yeah, that's good. That's good. Absolutely. What difference should it make for us? What difference should it make to call attention to the Lord and what he's done in these circumstances? Should it help to keep us from sinning? Yeah. Keep us from sinning through by worrying? Yeah. 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 So there's a way that this calling attention to the Lord here is it's much like the instruction we get throughout all of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And so to start with this, Lord, you are on the throne and you are in control and what you say goes. And that serves as a tether for us. I think there's much more to it that Paul gives us as we continue to go on, and I don't think that specific instruction, when we're talking about calling attention to the Lord, we are acknowledging truths about God and about our circumstance that provide legitimate comfort. So rather than a cheap platitude that says Jesus take the wheel, or let go, let God, we're coming in with biblical truth that anchors us in a confidence in the goodness and the sovereignty of God and his work through these circumstances right now. His promise is to use the circumstance for our good. So it's far more than a cheap platitude, but Paul's going to go on. We don't stop here. We get more specific instruction Kelly?
I think it's helpful to point out that in the same way that worry is an active thing, rejoicing and the command to rejoice is also an active command. So it's not as though we're just sitting back passively. We're engaging in something actively. And so that process of preaching to myself is a mirror image of worry. I'm doing something, meditating on truth in an opposite way of worry.
This is helpful. And let's not forget. And so I think the thing that resolves this concern is remembering where we started, that this is fundamentally an issue of worship and divided allegiances. So if the activity of worrying is looking away from the Lord and looking to something else for my significance and security or happiness or whatever it may be, the activity of rejoicing is looking back to the Lord. I'm worshiping now. I'm choosing to look to Him. And so this is the difference between a cheap platitude or cognitive behavioral therapy. It's not a cheap fix. It's an issue of worship. And so we're redirecting our hearts to the Lord and actively saying, it is you that I look to for all that I need. So let's move on. Since rejoicing is something we do, we'll put a bow on this here. Since rejoicing is something we do, like saying, Hail King Jesus, and making much of Him in our hearts and our minds, we can understand this to be the first practical step in Paul's instructions to us. Because we're commanded to do it always, we are to call attention to the Lord in our hearts and in our minds, even when we're feeling anxious or tempted to worry. And this is so important that Paul emphatically says it twice. Okay, now let's look at verse 5. What is it in verse 5 that Paul wants to be evident to all? Gentleness. Anybody have a different translation? The Lord is near? Yeah. So, gentleness, reasonableness.
Moderation.
Yeah. Now, this is a difficult word to translate. Your translation might say gentleness, gentle spirit, reasonableness. Okay? The idea here, the word translated gentleness or gentle spirit, it can mean gentleness or mild or forbearing or reasonable. But what we want to think about is not, I think, just gentle. Just the idea of gentle might miss the idea behind this. It's gentle the way, are there any water skiers in here? Okay, So when you get out on the lake in the morning and there's no wind and it just looks like a piece of glass, okay, that's gentle water. Okay? That's water as opposed to the wind's blowing and it's choppy and it's tossed about. That's a bummer if you're a skier, right? So but this is the idea here. Gentle like that water with no wind, not tossed about, not going to and fro. It's this idea of a calm and sweet reasonableness. It's stability. It's peace. It's the absence of turmoil. Are you with me? Okay. Paul says, let your sweet reasonableness, let the absence of turmoil be evident to all. So why would Paul want this to be evident to all or seen by all who see you? That's who Christ is. Why? What else? Yeah. So in many situations, that's not a natural or typical response, and so people are going to see something that is a work of God in somebody's life. And so you think of 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, the famous apologetics verse of 1 Peter 3:18, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. That's in the context of this, of suffering. And so when you're suffering, when you're mistreated, when you're persecuted, and you respond with blessing, and you respond in this with this stable, sweet reasonableness, and be prepared to give a reason why, because people are going to see that and say, why? What's up with that? You're okay in that circumstance. So what would such a sweet reasonableness or a calm and gentle spirit be a sign of? You mean if you are fighting the temptation to be unreasonable? Well, I would say on one hand, this is commendable because, Zachary, if all of us are honest, I think there'll be many times when every natural impulse in us is going to be to be unreasonable or not to be mild or forbearing, right? So you can poke the bear in any of us, or we can be selfish, or we can be unsettled, or we can be anxious. And so we don't want to stay there, but it's not as though it's disingenuous to outwardly obey while I'm wrestling inwardly. This is part of the Christian life, isn't it? So you picture Paul in Romans 7, okay? The good that I ought to do, I don't want to do, right? But it is part of an act of worship to be obeying even when I am wrestling with a desire to obey, to say, Lord, help me. So it's not as though it's disingenuous. Kelly?
It is. I think it is important to point out, especially in our culture, that there is an inherent wrongness, though, with that internal feeling. So that internal feeling is not okay.
Yeah.
But we're going to struggle with it. So to acknowledge that is also forward.
Yeah. Thank you. So the fact that those feelings are there is not a good thing, and that needs to be addressed, and we have sin from which we need to repent, but we fight, and our fighting is not disingenuous. So what would such a sweet reasonableness or a calm, gentle spirit be a sign of? So in a situation where you otherwise might be feeling anxious or tempted to worry, what would that sense of peace and stability be a sign of? Growth, sanctification. What did you say, Jen? Love, Sean? Mm-hmm. Could be a sign of the Spirit working in you. Yeah. So it's an indicator of where our hope and where our trust is at. And so I know that we can fake that. I know that we can outwardly fake that. But when there is a natural response of a sweet reasonableness, a mildness, a stability, and a peace in circumstances that might otherwise undo us, that is an indication of being anchored and being looking to the Lord. And a lack of that reasonableness is a potential indicator for us. Here's what we want to think about, okay? When I'm lacking that kind of gentleness, when I'm tossed about, that may be an indicator that I'm looking elsewhere, that I'm hoping in something else. Are you with me? So though the mountains tremble and fall into the sea, so when the world is coming undone, the psalmist can say, I'm okay because my foundation is the Lord. But if my foundation is the mountains as they fall into the sea, I'm in trouble. Okay. All right, let's look at the second half of verse 5. What's the basis for this command? When he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, what is the basis for this command? In other words, why does Paul tell us to let our calm reasonableness be evident? Second half of verse 5. The Lord is near. What difference does that make? ought to make a big difference, right? So I think we can understand two things from this. So the Lord is near in the sense that his return is imminent, but the Lord is near in the sense that he is present with us now. And so you are not alone. The Lord is near. And this is good reason not to be anxious. We have good reason to be settled, calm, and stable, and gentle. Ed Welch told a funny story of a time when he was feeling anxious and afraid. Ed Welch is a great teacher, great author, somebody who I would commend. He was addressing this issue of anxiety, and he was telling a story of a time when he had to go down. They had one of their house cats that got out and went down an alley behind their neighborhood. They kind of lived on the edge of the suburbs, and in this alley, this narrow, dark space, and there were raccoons, and there were possums, and there's trees, and you can't see what's around the corner, and he's got to go on a search for the cat. And so it's getting dark, and he's by himself, and he's all anxious and worried and afraid, and he's doing silly, irrational things like clapping and making noise to try to scare whatever's in the bushes out as he's going down. But he ends up finding the cat. And he's walking back with the cat, and he's got the cat, and he's not afraid or anxious. And he's going, what is going on here? Like, this, I feel so much better with this 4-pound declawed kitten with me. And his point was, isn't that just a peculiar shadow? Just a small taste of what we ought to experience when we recognize that the Lord is with me. If that silly cat somehow made me feel better, I'm a grown man. Do you understand? So, and you know this to be true. When you have somebody with you, you are less afraid. You're less concerned. I don't know why this is. I see myself as equally responsible for protecting my household when my wife and kids are there or when I'm alone. But if I'm alone and there's nobody in the house and everybody's gone, I'm a little more edgy. But even if one of my children's there, I'm less edgy. And isn't this, the presence of somebody with you, just a peculiar shadow, this glimpse of the difference it ought to make when we recognize that the Lord is with us, okay? So this implies that it's unreasonable and unfitting for us to be anxious or tossed about when the Lord is near. A settled, calm stability, a peace in the midst of an occasion for worry is a sign of a heart that's trusting in the God who's near. So practically speaking, we need to allow our gentleness or a lack thereof to serve as an indicator that helps us evaluate whether or not we are obediently trusting or anxiously disobedient. Okay? We need to embrace the comfort that the Lord is near. Let's move on to number three. Okay? This is one of the more important parts of the text we're looking at today. Number three, in verse six, Paul gives us a negative command, a do not, and a positive command to replace it, a do this instead. So this is, we are treading into territory here that's really, really important for us. This is one of the things that ought to set apart the counsel and the care that we give from the world of pop psychology. This is what Adam was talking about earlier. What is the command that Paul gives? What does Paul command us to not do? In verse 6. Do not, your translation probably says, do not be anxious. We need to note this is exactly the same as the word that we have in Matthew 6 that we translate, do not worry. It's not a passive verb. This is a present indicative in the active voice. This is something you do. Do not be worried. Do not be worrying. Do not be divided in your concern. It's addressing the activity of worrying. When does he tell us to do that? Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Are there any exceptions? Not in anything, right? Okay. So we're running the risk of stating the obvious here, but anything means anything. So this says nothing be worrying about. is the way that that's structured. Nothing be worrying about. So we are given a, we're not given a way out here. Much like Jesus goes to the big issues of the things that you'll die if you don't have. He's saying, don't worry about those. Paul is saying, nothing. Nothing be worrying about. What does he tell us to do instead? More specifically, you're pointing us in the right direction. Take those concerns to God. What did you say, Steve? Yes, let your request be made known to God. And we're going to talk about where prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, fit into that here in just a second. But let's notice that the comprehensive nature of this. So he says, don't be worrying about anything, but in everything, present your requests to God. So this is a big deal. When it comes to the practical instructions that we're receiving regarding how to deal with the feelings of anxiety and the activity of worrying, okay, we're getting into the meat of it here. And we have this comprehensive, there's nothing we'd be worrying about, but in everything, in all of these things, we need to present our requests to God. So 3C, the command here is to present our requests to God. You have a blank on your study guide. Present our requests to God. Now, we present our requests to God, and prayer is the way that we present our requests to God. So present your requests to God by prayer. This is the way that we come to Him. We come to Him by prayer. Pause here for just a second. Can we just be honest about something? We really stink at this, don't we? So I'm not even talking about a really healthy pattern of just a rich, quiet time and personal worship and time in the Word and time in prayer. But I mean, when we're tempted to worry or when we're feeling anxious, the idea of coming to the Lord by prayer in that moment, we have this strange ability to think that that's low priority, right? We need to be honest about that. We're pretty lousy at that. Okay, so prayer is the way that we present our requests to God. Now, petition or supplication means that we're asking specifically. So we present a request to God. We do so by prayer and petition or supplication. So you have specific concerns. You have specific hurts. You have something that you are specifically worrying about. It does little good to generally pray when you have a specific concern. And so this is a key issue of obedience for us here. So when I'm worrying about, let's say I'm worrying about my job, and I generally pray to the Lord for peace, but I'm still actively putting my hope in the job, and I'm actively worrying about the job, as opposed to coming to the Lord by prayer and humbly saying, I depend on you. I depend on you, and I'm going to ask you for what I need and specifically take this request to you. That's actually connected to repenting from the sin of worrying. And so specifically coming to the Lord with the specific things that I'm concerned about is necessary. This ought to set apart the way that we think about this from the way the world often does, or from pop psychology, or from those cheap platitudes. So to say, yes, God is sovereign, and you are specifically concerned about your income, let's pray to the Lord about this. Let's go to the Lord and specifically make this request known to Him. It does little good to pray generally when you're burdened specifically. Okay, and with thanksgiving implies trust and gratitude towards God and an acceptance of His will. So we come to the Lord when we are feeling anxious and we are repenting of worrying, and instead of worrying, we're rejoicing to the Lord, we're calling attention to Him, we're presenting our requests to Him by prayer, that is saying, I depend on you, Lord. We're specifically asking and we're giving thanks and demonstrating our trust in Him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And even as I ask for you to help me with this issue of finances, I know, thank you, Lord, that I have an inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. Right? And in you, I lack nothing, even if I should perish. Okay? We need to specifically take those requests to the Lord. So knowing that we're tempted to have a divided heart that becomes too concerned with temporary things, the Lord commands us in this verse to not worry about those things, that is, to not have an anxious concern for them by making them first. Instead of being overly concerned with our circumstances and anxiously fretting about them, we're commanded to present our requests to the Lord and to rely on Him for what we need. We present our requests to God through prayer, approaching Him as our Father, depending on Him. Petition, specifically asking Him for what we need, and with thanksgiving, expressing gratitude to Him for all He's done, especially meeting our greatest needs in Christ. We do not have time to do question four today. We'll pick up there next week, and let me pray and close our time. Father, thank you again for the time that you've given us to spend together thinking about this issue. Thank you for not leaving us without help. Lord, thank you that you are near. Thank you that we have reason to rejoice in you and in all that you've done on our behalf. And Lord, thank you that you delight in hearing from us, Lord, so that we can begin to turn every anxious care into a thankful, specific prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do just that and shift our worship from those temporal values to a deep trust in you and a deep gratitude in you. And Lord, we pray that you'd let our reasonableness be evident to everybody and that would result in your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.